You can turn your Bibles, we'll get there eventually, and start in 1 Samuel 18. Definition of envy. It's the feeling of resentment that you have toward other people who get what you want in life. Envy causes us at times to hate seeing our peers excel and grow, frustrated and upset that we are not getting the attention and approval that they are getting. One writer, Gore Vidal, described envy clearly when he said, "Every time a friend succeeds, I die a little." If that's true for you, then you have a problem with envy. Envy is not just about getting what others have, although we alluded to that tonight, but it's punishing them for having what you want. We resent others and their success, and eventually, if we let that fester in our hearts and our lives, we want to hurt them for being able to attain the goals before us that we want in life. In fact, believe it or not, and the more you think about envy, the more you'll see it's so widespread in our culture. It's even a theme of a lot of movies, and of, crazy enough, Disney movies, which are supposedly made for children, but you read The Lion King, and the big plot is Scar is envious of Mufasa. And it happens over years and years and years of time until he finally plots to have him killed, and he succeeds. The queen's envy of Snow White, when Snow White is what? Oh, more beautiful than her. She looks in the mirror, on the wall, and for the first time, she's not the fairest of them all. And she becomes envious, to kill her, or seemingly try. Stepsisters are envious of Cinderella, right? And it's a very common theme. And think about a lot of movies have that theme in it. And the reason is, I believe, is because it's a core part of our culture. I mean, envy shows up in just about every kind of relationship. And I would tell you tonight, although you don't think you struggle with it, know this, there is no one who is immune from it. It shows up amongst equals, between peers with similar gifts, calling, gender, class, and, of course, desires in life. We envy people, not just people who are above us, but believe it or not, research says we most often envy people who are equal to us. So it's the driving force, as one author said, behind our desires to discredit, diminish, ridicule, gossip about, exclude, criticize, and sabotage the lives of others. But if you haven't found this out already, I'm sure you will once you experience it a little more deeply. Envy never wants to be discovered. So we lie to ourselves and we say, oh, you know, I'm not really motivated by envy. That's not really what it is. And we make up excuses for it. And we don't say that we're envious of someone. Rather, when they excel, we just point out the irresponsibility of them to have so many opportunities to travel abroad. We look on Facebook and we see, oh, look what they have. And they have this car, that car. We don't call it envy. We just say, oh, it's just too bad that they're so materialistic. Or how about this? Their children accomplish more than our children. And as soon as their children have a problem and you know about it, you say, it was only a matter of time, really. And their parenting techniques aren't that great anyways. See, we hide behind, I'm really a nice person facade. And we deceive ourselves about, as was mentioned tonight, what our true motives really are. If I had to ask you tonight, what did these three Bible stories or events have in common before you knew we were doing envy? Cain killing Abel, Saul trying to kill David, and the religious leaders killing Jesus and crucifying him on a cross. You might have thought of some similarities between them, but not just that there was people trying to kill others, although I would like you to keep that in mind. All the Bible says that all of those were motivated by envy. Envy, dangerous. It is an enemy. And if you do not think that the enemy is attacking you in any way, shape, or form, you are wrong. It's mentioned more times in the Bible than you might think, and there are more stories about it than you might realize. Envy is mentioned, the word envy is 16 times, 6 in the Old Testament, 10 in the New. The other forms, envious, 5 times, all in the Old Testament. Envied, 3 times, all of those in the Old Testament. Envying, 1 time in the New Testament. So when you put them all together, it's about equal shake. They're about equal number in the Old Testament and the New Testament, meaning that everyone for all of time has struggled with this personal problem of envy. Envy, like all other sins, and you'll see this tonight in just a few minutes, is much easier to detect in others than in ourselves. I mean, we are, I hope you agree with this, we're naturally inclined to be irritated with the transgressions of others way before, long before we ever get irritated with our own. And the reason is we have blind spots. And I would like to propose tonight that one of the biggest blind spots we have is when it comes to envy. I studied this week envy and its morphology, meaning where does it come from, the origin of the word. It actually comes from a word in Latin called invidia. And the little part, the prefix in, really means on. Invidia is where we get the word video, and it means on video. We would say, we would use it, and it's actually used that way in Latin. It's used to talk about looking at someone, watching them, staring at them, like they're on a screen, watching a TV screen or a movie screen or whatever it might be. And it really means just what it says, to look at someone. And it even came over time to mean looking at them with a certain look, and it became your eye. In fact, the phrase became envious, became parallel with an evil eye. In fact, interestingly enough, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 20. And at the end, he says this. He literally asks, is your eye evil because mine is good and generous and provides for that person? He asks that. Is your eye evil? In other words, are you envious because I'm doing more for someone else than I'm doing for you? Oh, see, that's what envy really is. It's not just getting mad at someone because they have something and you would like to and you don't. It eventually, the frustration goes, if not taken care of, the consternation grows to the point that it's not just about what they have in general, it's about what that person has. It becomes very narrow and very focused, envy does. And often, if you've heard its voice, it expresses itself in comments like this. Why did that guy get the promotion at my job? It's not just that people get promotions and you didn't. No, it's that guy. It's that guy. Why does that woman get all the compliments? Why do their kids seem to get all the breaks and mine don't? Why is that couple's marriage so perfect? See, those questions, those why questions, they're exposing us. Exposing the envy in our lives that's so subtle and oftentimes almost what you would say invisible. But the scriptures ask us tonight, and I hope that you would to yourself, what's your heart all about? Are you envious? Do you have a resentment and a frustration because others have a blessing in their lives that you don't? Are you angry with someone because you think God has been better to them, more kind to them, more generous to them than he has to you? And by the way, you are deserving of more. Envy is the enemy that most of us don't even believe or know that we have. So I want to take just two stories tonight. And I want to unpack envy this way. I want to look at an Old Testament example and then a New Testament example. I want to look at Saul and how he envied David and how that destroyed everything in his life. And then I want to turn over to the New Testament at the end of Matthew's gospel and look at, see how the religious leaders envied Jesus. So let's do them one at a time. Can I just start off by saying this? Envy doesn't happen in a vacuum. In other words, it always has a context. It's usually not something that just sprouts up in a day. It's more like a seed that grows over time. And in 1 Samuel, if you look at the story about when King Saul becomes king, He does very well at the beginning, but over time, in verses chapters 13 through 15 of 1 Samuel bears it out, things be going downhill. He's in the process, literally, of not becoming the king anymore because God is going to reject him and take the kingdom away from him. 1 Samuel chapter 13, he was told to wait for Samuel before the battle and giving a sacrifice, but he doesn't wait long enough. And he does the sacrifice before Samuel gets there, taking on the priestly office, which kings are forbidden to do. And he is greatly judged by God for that. Chapter 14, Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor bearer are the only ones that are willing to go out and fight the Philistines. And instead of Saul being the one who leads the charge, his son did and had to take on 20 people on the top of a cliff with just two people and one sword. Again, embarrassment, truthfully, to his own dad about how he is the only one who's really strong enough to go up and do what God wants them to do. Chapter 15, God is telling Saul to kill the Amalekites because when they came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked Israel from the rear end of the long line and procession of people. And at the end of the procession were women and children and sick people and feeble and elderly. And it was considered the most awful thing you could do in warfare in ancient times. And that's what the Amalekites did. So God remembers that, and he is bringing judgment on them and using Saul to do it. And he said to wipe all of them out. This was a dedicated korban fight. In other words, they weren't to take any of the spoils. They weren't to save anyone alive. Everything, because of the Amalekites' wickedness, was to be destroyed. Saul partially did what God said. He spared King Agag, which Samuel later had to, and I quote, hack in pieces. That's what the Bible says. And they had spared the sheep and the goat and the best of everything else. Saul, of course, blames to Samuel that it was the people who made him do it. But you can see the context is he's becoming less and less of a king that is like God all the time. And then you have the bridge to the next section. You have Saul going downhill and David rising to be the next king. In fact, the very next chapter in 16, when God has taken the kingdom away from him, he gives it to David. David is anointed by Samuel. He has the parade of his brothers in front of Samuel, and he is finally chosen to be king. He won't be actual king for quite a number of years yet, but he is. And then he begins to show up Saul, not purposely, but that's how it works. 17, he fights Goliath 40 days and 40 nights. They had stood out there, and Saul, amongst everyone who, by the way, was head and shoulders bigger than everyone else, and the biggest Israelite should have been the one to fight the biggest Philistine, but it did not do that because, like all the rest of them, Saul by this time was greatly afraid. David is not. He comes on the scene, and you know the story that he wins the battle that the little guy wins over the big guy, and he shows him up, and you begin to see that David is superior. Although younger and smaller, he is better. In fact, God recently had said in the previous chapter that Saul doesn't have a heart like mine, but David does. And then we get to chapter 18, which I asked you to turn to. The Bible says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him. Now, if you read these chapters, you're going to find this. Everyone loved David. Even Saul's own son loved him more than his dad. The workers and the servants of Saul loved him. The people in all the cities, when he comes back from, they love him. Everyone loves David. And fewer people are giving regard, focus. He's getting less spotlight. Less accolades, less popularity. That's what's happening to Saul. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. I say all that to say this to you, is that it isn't just one day you look on Facebook and you see someone who has a car and you wish you had it. Those things happen. But the ones that take over your life and destroy you and enrage you and frustrate you and become anger and bitter issues are the ones that simmer and smolder over a time. They keep happening and happening, and you begin to get a grudge, and you begin to tell secrets, and you begin to criticize that person. For the longest time, David had been in Saul's presence. So much so that in one text it says he becomes his armor bearer and that Saul greatly loved him. He had joined the group of everybody who loved David. Saul was one of them, and asked him to be his closest companion on the battlefield. I mean, he trusted him. I mean, he was great. But something changed. Something radically changed. Let me read it for you. And David, the Bible says, verse 5, 18:5, went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Okay? Picture this as a story on social media. And every time he goes out, it's on the web. Everyone sees it. And he's successful, way more successful than Saul. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Like I said, everyone loves him. But as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel. So they're passing through city after city after city. Not just one little thing, many of them. And now, catch this. This isn't just David standing there and all the people. Saul is there. They had been fighting at the same time. And it says, they came out singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. They came to meet the king, but they talked more about David, right? This is a victory parade. This is after win the Super Bowl and all the Fed, you know, all that stuff. That's what this is like. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Can I tell you, the moment they sang that song, it changed everything. Everything between Saul and David. The next verse says, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s. To me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? You know what it is? It's a contrast. It's a they're not companions anymore after that song was sung. They are now competitors. That's what they had become. And look what it says, verse 9. And Saul, see it? He eyed David. Envy, the evil eye. He envied him. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon him. Now see, now it's going to start going faster and faster and faster about how much he hates him. And in this chapter, before we even get to the end of this chapter, he's going to try to kill David. How does it happen so fast? It didn't happen fast. It happened over time. Battle after battle, David being successful, started with Goliath, battle after battle after battle, accolade after accolade, you know what? I promote him, he's successful, he's popular, everyone loves him. And Saul came to the realization, oh, he's taking my place. See, that's the envy. Isn't it? The enemy of envy is Saul's biggest problem. It isn't David. Because you'll find this, it consumes him. It consumes him. Underlying grudges, we're all susceptible to them. Recurring sizing up of someone. Oh, you know what? They have this. And look at them. They have that. Look at her. She has that and wears that and looks like that. See, our eyes are on that person and our hearts become resentful, insecure, frustrated at the inequity of it all, or so we tell ourselves. But can I tell you this? Listen, envy never stays inside. It never does. I did a word study this week on this text, and I had found this, that during the days of David and Goliath, and David and Saul during these early parts at least, that having a sword and a spear in Israel was rare. They went out to a battle one time, it says in earlier chapters, that Saul and Jonathan had a sword, and they were the only ones. So can you imagine an army, and all the guys, two of them had swords, that's it. So they didn't have a lot of swords. So I traced the word sword in this chapter, in this text, this context. Now the Philistines had all kinds of swords. And what you normal up until the story of chapter 18, the person who is described having a sword in his hand by far the most is Goliath. Numerous times in 1 Samuel 17, it says, and Goliath had a sword in his hand, and Goliath had a sword in his hand. In fact, David had to kill him and chop his head off with his sword because David didn't have one, right? Then happens this. After chapter 18, There is nobody else in the entire book that is mentioned to have a sword in their hand but Saul. In fact, 8 or 9 appearances, depending on how you look at it, 8 or 9 different times, sword and Saul go together. And most of the times it says in his hand. Almost every time you see him, a sword, I should say, or a spear in his hand. Because after this confrontation of the song, everything changes for him. His envy of David is no longer going to stay inside. It is going to get outside. And with that envy comes anger and violence. And in this chapter, he takes a spear and tries to pin him to the wall. In other words, kill him. This is the guy just a little bit ago. He loved, he promoted, they were friends, everything was great. He put him over all of his army. And then within a short period of time, he's trying to kill this guy. He even tried to marry him off 2 different times to 2 of his daughters, thinking that if the price to marry his daughter, which David couldn't pay, he would go kill Philistines to do it. And he thought, oh yeah, if I could get him to have one of my daughters, then when he tries to get, you know, use Philistines and killing them to pay the price, oh, he'll get killed along the way. But he was too good. It only made things worse. They asked him to kill 100 Philistines, and he comes back and he killed 200 Philistines. And he's going, I hate this guy more. Right? But that's what happens. It doesn't stay inside. It goes outside. I put this in my notes. Envy fuels spears. It does. Envy fuels spears. Spears are trying to take the Davids out of your life so that you can have what they want, what you want that they have and you don't. So I have to ask the question. I wrote it to myself already this week. Have you ever thrown a metaphorical spear? Have you? Obviously not a literal one, but people who irritate you, upset you, they get things that you should deserve or you want. You didn't get them, but they did. And we hurl sharp criticisms like they're spears. Oh, we didn't do it to their face, right? At least Saul did that, right? But we don't do it to people's faces. We talk behind their backs. Criticize them. And most of the time, by the way, the criticisms are hardly accurate. They're based on stories that you got from one side of the equation, but not the other. And it's easy because you're already looking to think the worst. And we throw those spears of criticism. We hurl spears of negative insults, even if we have to drum them up, make them up. We hurl spears of slander, lies. Why? Because we want, what they have, and we'll do anything to get it. Secret spear throwing, I wrote, resides in our hearts. And sometimes, can I tell you this? Sometimes we throw spears and nobody else knows it because we do it in our thoughts and we do it in our hearts and we grumble about them and complain and we even ask God arrogantly in our prayers, if I might say. How could he let that happen? How do you respond when your competitor stumbles? There's a good question for you. And I got these questions just from reading verses in Proverbs. Proverbs mentions envy numerous times. And almost every single time, it is having envy of someone who is not good. Someone who is evil, wicked, they've got a head, but they don't believe in God. They don't know God. It's not even being envious of some Christian, oh, I wish I was like them because they're so godly. It isn't like that. In Proverbs, it says, this is what it says, that they respond to people who are wicked saying, wow, look how they live. I look for Jesus and I don't get anything and look at them and they got all that. How do you respond to your competitors when they stumble? I knew that was coming. Laugh at it. Take some joy in it. How do you respond when their kids get cut from the team? And finally, your kid was better than theirs. Is there any sense of, I wrote down, twisted satisfaction? I had to think about that for a minute. Twisted satisfaction in the fact that they failed, lost their job, Any of those things happen to you? See, finally, we say they got what they deserve because you haven't got what you deserve. And really, truthfully, it's you haven't gotten what you think they have. The evil of envy is always, mark it down, always dangerous to others and to yourself. It destroyed Saul. I would go so far as to say that one of the main reasons he dies on a battlefield the way that he did in disgrace is because he could never control his envy. He even went to a witch for it. I find it interesting, if you take the word study, that he had a spear in his hand almost all the time or a sword in his hand, it's interesting that on the battlefield, he died the same exact way as Goliath. Have you ever thought of that? He is killed by someone, and then later on, the Philistines come by, and they cut his head off and hang it up somewhere and tag his body to the side wall. You know what? He started living like, thinking like, feeling like a Philistine with a sword or a spear in his hand all the time, and he died that way. He died that way because inside, he was a Philistine. And one of the ways that brought it out the most was that he was envious. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18. This is the text that says that when they're choosing, the crowd is choosing whether to choose Jesus or Barabbas. I know you're familiar with it, but just let me read the one verse. For he, referring to Pilate, knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And the word delivered him up is the same word used of Judas to betray him, give him over, turn him in, however you want to look at it. And that those people who did it out of envy are, in one passage, the chief priests, but the religious leaders. I ask you to think about this for a minute. That the most heinous crime, let me put it this way, the most heinous crime, the worst injustice to the most perfect, sinless person that ever lived in all the Bible and in all of history was motivated by envy. How bad can it be? It is what led to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know why? He died by sovereignty of God. We all know that. But can I tell you this? You know what was happening in human hearts that helped put him there? Envy. Envy. The greatest torturous death you could possibly give. And they didn't just have him killed. They had him crucified. Oh, see, can I tell you this? Saul tried to kill the first king in the Davidic line, and the religious leaders tried to kill the last king in the Davidic line, Jesus. And I would tell you this, and I don't have a verse to prove it, but I would tell you this, I think Satan was behind both of them, trying to wipe out the coming Messiah by killing David. And that should not surprise us. Let me go a little bit further on what envy's like. You know what the first story of envy in the Bible is? Not Cain and Abel, although that's one of them. Satan. Who's the author of envy? He is. Because he wanted to be like God. He wasn't satisfied. It wasn't enough for him, if you take that Ezekiel passage, to be the anointed cherub that covers. That he was in the direct presence of God. That he was one of the highest, if not the highest, order of angels that there were. He was envious of God. And it wasn't enough to have it on the inside. Oh, not for Satan. It got on the outside. He rebelled. He rebelled against God to the point where God drove him out of heaven. And Jesus says in Matthew 10 that I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Do you know who's behind, can I say it categorically, all envy? The devil. It wouldn't be a stretch, I don't think, to say that envy is satanic. That's why it's one of the seven deadly sins. That's why it's mentioned in the New Testament as one of the sins of the flesh, Galatians 5:26. And no one's immune from it. Even Paul, who was suffering in prison for Jesus Christ, in chapter 1 and verse 15, he talks like this. There is a group of people who preach Christ out of envy. Others do it for good motives. He says, but either way, Christ is preached. There are even people in prison, when Paul was in prison, preaching Christ, and they were doing it such a way that they were glad their competitor, Paul, was in prison, and now that he was out of the way, they could shine and people would see how great they are. How twisted can it get? But it happens. Pastors, it happens in pastors who think of this, oh yeah, I wish I had a church that big. I wish I had this. I wish I had that. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you're going through, what you have in your life, or how little you have. It's a satanic plot against us. And I find it to be interesting, and I'll close with this. That Pilate was the only one who saw it. Is that strange? Here's a guy, and why did Pilate see it? It says Pilate knew, and the word is what it means, knew. And another translation, another gospel says perceive, but it's the same root word. He knew it. He knew what their motivation. He knew that Jesus had none of those things. He wasn't doing any of those things wrong. He knew it, and he knew that all they brought him in to kill him for was because they wanted what he had. I mean, he lived in Jerusalem, right, part of the time at least. He was there when Jesus rode in on a donkey and people laid down the palm branches and threw their cloaks in his way and they said he was king. He was there. He knew the story. He knew they were saying how great a rabbi he was. He knew how popular Jesus was. It wasn't the first go-round for Pilate to hear about who Jesus was. He knew it. But the religious leaders, they didn't. I know Jesus had to die because that's what God prophesied, and that was the plan of redemption. But what if the religious leaders would have had the humility to look in the mirror and actually see why Jesus was more popular, why people liked to hear him teach and preach than they did? Why was Jesus in the position where everyone loved him and they didn't love them? There's a reason for it, but they didn't have the humility to look in the mirror. And can I say, too often we don't either. We are envious and we don't even have the ability to look in the mirror and have a right assessment, a clear perception like Pilate did. You know why? Because we're blind. We want what we want so bad. We have these blind spots. Cain couldn't see it in himself with Abel and he killed him. Saul couldn't see it in himself and tried to kill David on numerous occasions. The religious leaders couldn't see it in themselves and they crucified Jesus. Can I tell you, I'm going to give you my plea tonight as my last application. I'm going to plead tonight that you would not spend hardly any, if any, time on social media at all. And I'm going to plead tonight that you do it for the rest of your life. You say, what? Let me tell you this. I would tell you, in my opinion, the greatest place where you can be struggling and tempted with envy is on social media. There's a guy I read this week. He said, the envious man thinks that if his neighbor breaks his leg, that he himself would be able to walk better because of it. It's supposed to be funny, but the point is, how ridiculous is that? Oh, go on the internet and you'll see how it is ridiculous, but nobody sees it. Have you ever been scrolling through on your phone and you find a friend's post and you see, oh, wow, they just got back from this place, this beautiful tropical place. I never get to go to those places. They share an update on their whatever that app might be or whatever. And you begin to see it and you wish you follow them and you wish you had that. No, I don't have that. And look at I have so and so how many followers I have and they have all these followers. No wonder. Look where they go and look where I am. And you find and you're struggling comparing yourselves with others, but you never really admit it. Luke Finley wrote an article. And he makes a strong statement. Listen to him. Whether we're willing to admit it or not, envy on social media is tearing our lives and our families apart. He says, society does social media fans the flame of envy in our hearts. Robert Greene says, though social media, we have a continual window into the lives of friends, pseudo-friends, and celebrities. And what we see is not someone's unvarnished peek into the world. In other words, we don't get to see what they're really like. But what we see is idealized images of what they present as the perfect life. We see the most exciting images of their vacations, their happy faces, their friends and their children, and their continual self-improvement, fascinating people that they know, and their unending success in life. That's what we see, and we see it all the time, to the point where one anonymous podcaster wrote this: Instagram, it's my daily dose of envy. We struggle with it. And all you got to do is spend time on any of these social media channels or platforms to realize that you don't meet the expectations. You don't match up. You're not beautiful like that. You're not muscular like that. You're not young like that. You're not rich like that. You're not smart like that. You don't go to those places. You don't know those people. And can I say this? If that doesn't bother you, let me tell you this. We let our children on it. We do. That by the time they're 12 years old, they're already thinking about, oh, when is my body going to be like that? And they already become envious, and they're comparing people. Oh, yeah, you've got to get me, Mom. So-and-so has that. She has that. And look, everyone loves her. They'd love me, too, if I got that. You see how that works? Because our society is approval-obsessed. And it breeds envy on social media. It seems so invisible, but as one author said, it's radioactive poison. That's what it is. Proverbs 14:30, and I'll close. A heart of peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Do you see that? Do you hear that? It rots your bones. Oh, it's an enemy that is lethal. It'll destroy you from the inside out. It affects us relationally, socially. Watch this: social media, racially, socially, politically, personally. It affects every aspect of every kind of relationship that we have. I encourage you. I have a Facebook page and haven't been on it probably in 7 or 8 years, and don't intend to go back. I should probably just take it down. It's the only one I have. And I can tell you this, I don't go on any social media, period, zero. And my life is very happy. Can I tell you this? Quit it. Get rid of it. No, I don't mean just some of it, all of it. I'm telling you, get rid of it. Is there some good things on the internet? Yes. Is there things that good you can do? Yes. Sharing pictures, family, I get all that. But I have come to the conclusion that the bad far outweighs the good. There's some good. It's not worth it. It's not. We were able to keep track of our family and do the things we could before it came to pass. I think we can still do it. Envy at its root cause is a grumble and complaint against God that he hasn't given you what you want and what you deserve because he's not really good. That's the offense. And we're teaching our children to do it daily. Daily. We forget how good God is when we are controlled and completely controlled, I should say, by resentment, anger, and envy. It's an enemy. Do you see it? Do you see it in your life? Do you see it in your family? Do you see it what's happening with your kids? I hope you do, because it can be lethal. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight. Everybody is on social media. Perhaps an exaggeration, but not too far off. So it makes it difficult, especially if we're vested in it. Lots of people on there that we could talk to and things that we do. I pray, Father, that each one of us would at least tonight seriously consider the pros and the cons and what they could do with the time has taken up with all of those things on social media. Oh, Father, so many people to be won to Christ, so many books to be read that are worth reading, so much studying, praying, witnessing, so much more we could do. Oh God, help us to be willing to narrow our lives that we might live for the things that matter the most to you. And we'll thank you for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.